Turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Romans, the greatest letter ever written, the most amazing book ever penned, the book of Romans. And we are in chapter 3. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can always pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1127 in the pew Bible, you'll find Romans chapter 3. Now, today's passage for a fourth week is Romans 3, 9 through 18. Allow me to read it for you, and I want to read down to verse 20 for the sake of context. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, what does God, your creator, the Lord of the universe, what does he think about your life apart from Christ? Just you, as you truly are, from birth, even farther back, from conception, how would God size you up? How would God evaluate you? Well, the thing is, you don't have to wonder at the answer. I've just read it to you. That is us, truly, accurately, rightly depicted by God, our Creator and Lord, apart from Christ. Given to us by Paul from God himself, Romans 3, 10 through 18. And what a gift this is from God. It's the gift of truth. It's God telling the truth to us, as he always does. He only speaks the truth, and here through Paul. Do you want the truth? Well, here it is. And this makes sense of us. And it makes sense of our world. And what the Bible teaches here is total depravity. And that is us by nature as sinners. And when we say total depravity, we're referring to the extent of our sin, not its degree. The extent of sin is total. And we mean by that that sin twists and corrupts every part of our being, every part of our nature as human beings. Our sin is not total in degree. We're not ever as bad as we possibly could be. Praise God for that. Sin does not corrupt us absolutely. J.I. Packer puts it succinctly. He says, on the one hand, quote, no one is as bad as he or she might be. Praise God for that. But on the other, he says, no action of ours is as good as it should be. Do you see that? An important difference, true and well said. Now, I've broken our study of this passage into five main points. And first, there is Roman numeral 1. Notice it with me. And that is the charge of depravity. And it's given in verse 9. And Paul tells us we are all under sin. That is, we're all under the bondage of sin. It controls us. It directs us. It dominates us. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, unsaved, apart from Christ, are under the power, the dominating power of sin. All of us apart from Christ? Yes, and that's Roman numeral 2. Notice by review the comprehensiveness of depravity. Sin rules over everyone from birth, from conception, as a harsh taskmaster. Every Jew, every Gentile, no exceptions. There is none righteous, not even one. We get the point. Paul's belaboring the point so that no one thinks he slips through. She has, you know, the one case that doesn't fit the rule. There is none righteous, not even one. Not one of us measures up to the standard of God's law and God's commands. Even if someone has never read a verse in the Bible, we don't keep God's law as he's written it in our hearts, Romans 2, 14 to 15. We're all depraved from the point we begin to exist forward. So we all, as sinners, all of us need the gospel. We all need the salvation that God gives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not good. We don't do good. We've all turned aside from the right and true path. Scripture is clear about that. We don't seek for God. We're all under his wrath from the beginning on that broad road to destruction and hell. That's us. But how does our sin show itself? All those facts that are true about us, how do they come to show themselves in the outworking of our lives? And that is Roman numeral number 3. Notice the conversation of depravity, covering verses 13 and 14. And here's what we saw last week. Sinful hearts reveal themselves in wicked and evil and hurtful speech. Since, as Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which what? Which fills the where? Fills the heart. You got it. So last week, verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That is the conversation of depravity. And I want to ask you, do you remember how you talked before you were a Christian? Does that describe you? Do you remember some of the things that you said that now you're ashamed of and the Lord has just cleaned you up? It's like speaking a foreign language, right? And I hope you've completely forgotten how to talk that way. That's just not how a believer talks. We're not that way anymore. Now as Christians, we use our mouths to praise and thank and worship the Lord. We use our mouths to build up one another. This morning we can come and bring comfort and encouragement and truth to one another. We use our mouths to tell the world the good news of the gospel. Praise God. That's one area of such obvious radical transformation that God brings. And think about it, brothers and sisters. The book of Romans is this incredible example of the power of words for good, isn't it? 16 chapters of powerful, history-changing words. Words so wonderful that truly they merit us spending months studying them. And by the way, if you're in a big hurry to get things done, you're going to be so frustrated. I don't feel any pressure to rush through this book. Why would I want to rush through the greatest book written in all of history? It just ain't going to happen, right? So let's just continue to pray, Lord, through these powerful, earth-shattering, changing, transforming words, would you work in me? Look at this and learn and fill your mouth with God's words. And think about it. And then today, this week, you will bring life and you will bring hope and you will bring peace and you will bring comfort and you will bring help to others with your words. Eternal good through your words. And pray that it would be so. Well, depravity, sinful corruption, radical corruption, shows itself in our speech. And that's true for all of us. But there is more. Further, there is Roman numeral number 4. Notice the conduct of depravity. The conduct. Now, no surprise there. A sinful, wicked heart and evil nature is acted out. What you are, you live out. Just like with our words, so with our actions. So this is us, apart from Christ, in need of the gospel and God's gracious salvation, verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. Now, first of all, the three lines in these verses are all taken from the Old Testament. Remember that. This is the longest, most extended quote in all of Paul's writings. And this section comes from just one passage, Isaiah 59, verse 7, and the first half of verse 8. And here's what we learn. First, letter A, unbelievers are prone to anger, violence, and murder. That's what Paul says, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, as I pointed out last week, Paul is showing us how sin has affected every part of our person. And he's doing that by picking out representative body parts and telling us how our bodies are used for evil purposes. Verse 13, the throat, the tongue, the lips. Verse 14, the mouth. Verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. And here in verse 15, sin uses our feet too. Our feet, apart from the Lord Jesus, as unbelievers, our feet are swift to shed blood. That's what God's word says of us as unbelievers. What a radical thing to say. Paul says that our sin expresses itself in violence. Our sin expresses itself in that we harm others in our rebellion against God. Now, I hear things like that, like you do, and maybe we start to say, is that really true? I mean, do we live in a violent country filled with murder? Well, we'd say, now, North Korea, okay, I could see that, you know. The United States, a violent nation. North Korea, that's a violent country. What about us? Not true. We could talk about the murder rate in the U.S. and whether it's going up or down. But what about another kind of murder that doesn't often make the official murder statistics? What about the murder of abortion? Now, you think about that with me because, see, we grow callous to this sin, and it's staggering, and it is horrendous, and that's happening in the United States. Do you see a devaluing of human life around you when, since 1973, we have murdered some 60 million, 60 million babies in just our own nation? See, we like to think of ourselves as so sophisticated and, you know, we're urbane and we wouldn't murder somebody, but are we not a violent, murderous people? Now think about that with me. Hitler murdered 6 million Jews, and granted there were others, but let's just focus on his murder of 6 million Jews. We call that the Holocaust, and it happened. How ridiculous to deny that it didn't, and how horrendous. But we have murdered 10 times as many people in the United States since 1973 through abortion. We murder out of convenience. Those little babies, they just get in the way of our sinful pleasures. Kill them off. They get in the way of our wicked self-indulgence. Just kill them off. God help us. You see, brothers and sisters, we are so quick to say the problem's over there. North Korea, Iran, Afghanistan, barbarous nations like that. How can such a thing happen in the United States? 60 million. It shows our depravity. Maybe you've never had an abortion. Maybe you've never encouraged someone else to do so. Praise God. Are you off the hook? Well, let's see. Let's see what Scripture says. Turn over with me this morning, nearly to the end of your New Testament. Turn over with me to the book of 1 John. Now, 1 John is right after 1 and 2 Peter, and 1 and 2 Peter are right after the book of James. So if you're going and you find James, keep going. 1, 2 Peter, keep going. 1 John, right before 2 and 3 John. That was a brilliant statement. And 1 John chapter 3, and there's something I want you to see here in verses 13 to 15. Let's hear how God evaluates us. Here's the standard of his word. 1 John 3:13 to 15. John says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John says, first of all, don't be surprised, Christian, if the world hates you. They hated Christ. They will hate you. Good, sensible people around you that work hard at their jobs and so on, they're just going to hate you because you're a Christian. Jesus says, through John, it's going to happen. And as Christians born of God, we, praise God, have passed out of death into life, spiritual life, eternal life. And how do we know that? What's different about us that shows that we're saved, that God has changed us through the gospel? Well, John says we love the brethren. We love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And my, how our Father has changed us in Christ. Whether it's a gathering that Donna and I were at yesterday or throughout the week or we bump into you or we're at a flock or whatever it is, we really love each other. And Ted said something to me a couple weeks back at a flock. He said, you know what? That was a foretaste of heaven. And it was. The interaction among us as brothers and sisters in Christ, it was a foretaste of heaven. It is so sweet. It is so sweet. Praise God for that fellowship we have with one another. The mark of the Christian, it's the practice of love. Indeed and in truth, 1 John 3:18. But someone who doesn't love, who doesn't practice that godly affection, that Christ-like sacrificial giving, such a person is still spiritually dead. That's what John says. And abides in death, 1 John 3:14. And such people who hate others, well, surprise, here's how God sees it. That hatred is murder. Did you see that? And if we say, now, wait a minute, I don't think of it that way. Guess who needs to change? Who needs to change? The God of the universe who created you and sets the moral standards based on his own character. Or maybe perhaps you need to change in your thinking? Yes, that's right. God says hatred is murder. Anger and hatred are the equivalent, the mental equivalent of murder. And you know, says John, that no murderer has eternal life abiding, living in him. So says John the Apostle, speaking on behalf of Christ. Those who murder are not Christians. Their hearts are filled with hatred and violence, and they need the new birth. They need to be born of God. And listen then to Jesus, because John got this from Jesus. Of course he did. And in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us of a familiar teaching that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So I ask you again, who needs to change here? Me with my maybe false conception that, well, hatred is one thing, murder is another. Or Jesus, does Jesus need to adapt to my false conception, or do I need to line myself up under the teaching of the God of the universe? Well, it's that, isn't it? I have to line myself up under the teaching of the lawgiver. And we've been getting this wrong. We thought murderers were only those who unjustly and actually killed someone physically. But Jesus says, oh no, anger, well, that's the mental equivalent of murder. Oh, well, then now we're all murderers. That's true. Maybe we just didn't carry out the hatred and the violence and the anger and the murder in our hearts, but it is there. And we're guilty of it. And that's why we need the gospel. And that's why we're so desperate for God. That's why we need God and his help in Christ, or we will all go to hell. And so do you see how sweet and how good is the gospel? It comes to murderers. with good news. What good news? God has acted in Christ at great cost to himself. God let himself be murdered to save murderers like you and like me. Our only hope is God. And so I say to you this morning, just give up on worthless human solutions and run to Christ. The gospel is what you need. But Paul's not done. The conduct of depravity also includes this. Notice letter B. Non-Christians have a pattern of destroying relationships and the people behind them, leaving a trail of pain and sorrow. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their paths. That's how they live. That's the way you can describe their relationships. And what can we expect? Apart from Christ, they're proud and selfish and hateful. And they're more than willing to trample others and throw others under the bus to get what they want. Others, casualties, exactly. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their lives are dominated by their own sinful flesh. If you get in their way, you're going to be a casualty. So then we have to be realistic about all human relationships apart from Christ. And that means being pessimistic about them. Realistic, pessimistic. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Again, this sharp contrast. For we also once, this is before Christ, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what you have apart from Christ. It's not pretty. It's ugly. It's us apart from the grace of God. And so just think of the unsaved people in your workplace and at school or in your extended family. Think of how they destroy each other. There's so much unnecessary and sinful drama, envy, needless competition, self-promotion, pride, backbiting, gossip, anger, hatred, manipulation, petty squabbles among people who can't talk to each other anymore. They cut themselves off. They don't get along. And then there is letter C from our text. Notice, the unregenerate have a propensity toward disunity, strife, and endless conflict, relational disharmony. And that's now verse 17. Paul is realistic. And what does he say? And the path of peace have they not known. Sinners do not experience the way of peace. Now, that's not talking about internal peace. That's true too. He's not talking about internal peace or subjective peace. He's talking about relational harmony instead. And the Bible here condemns sinful man's tendency toward disunity, strife, and conflict. It's between individuals. It's between groups. It's between nations. I mean, look at our nation. It is fracturing before our eyes. We're not growing towards greater unity. See, brothers and sisters, our world will not reform itself. They're not going to clean themselves up. They can't do that. It's only going to get worse and worse apart from the gospel transformation that only Christ can bring. And so what are we seeing before our eyes? The fracturing of our nation. Ever more groups and special interests and parties and so on. There is relational war and there is international war, and that's just all par for the course. That's what we can expect, and it'll only get worse. Well then, if that's true, where does peace come from? And our world gets this all wrong. They think it's going to be a human solution. One more training in diversity, or one more peace accord, or one more peace conference, or whatever. But who is sadly absent? He's never even mentioned in those trainings or gatherings or conferences. Ephesians 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ and Him alone, where does our peace come from? Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace. It's not going to happen apart from Christ. More training, more sensitivity, this and that. It's not going to happen. Because it's through Christ and Christ alone, through faith in Christ. As we studied not too long ago, Ephesians chapter 2. There is this double reconciliation that takes place. There is a reconciliation between us and God and between us and each other. God's former enemies become His friends through Christ. Aren't you glad for that? Christ, who came and He preached peace to us when we were far off, when we were away from God, when we were without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12 and 17. And He's reconciled us to each other in the body of Christ, one new man established in peace, Ephesians 2:14 and 15. It's beautiful. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile in one body to God through the cross, Paul says. The cross having put to death the enmity, the warfare, Ephesians 2:16. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And that is the beauty of Christ on display. He makes wonderful things. Now back to Romans 3. We have a fifth, one last point. Notice Roman numeral number 5. The cause of depravity. And now the cause, it's there in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The essence of sin then is ungodliness. It is fighting against God. It is the revolt of the self against the Creator. It is contending with God for His glory. I want it for me. It is the wicked determination to occupy the throne that belongs only to God. It is self-deification. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Godlessness. No respect, no reverence, no awe before God. No humble worship and glad-hearted obedience that turns from evil. No, none of that. John Murray writes this in his famous Romans commentary. He writes, in the teaching of Scripture, the fear of God is the soul of godliness, and its absence the epitome of impiety. To be destitute of the fear of God is to be godless. And no indictment could be more inclusive and decisive than the charge here made, as the throat, the tongue, the lip, the mouth, the feet had been used in the preceding verses in their appropriate relationships in each case. So here, the eyes, and he continues like this, the eyes are the organs of vision, and the fear of God is appropriately expressed as before our eyes, because the fear of God means that God is constantly in the center of our thought and apprehension, and life is characterized by the all-pervasive consciousness of dependence upon Him and responsibility to Him. The absence of this fear means that God is excluded not only from the center of thought and calculation, but from the whole horizon of our reckoning. God is not in all our thoughts. Figuratively, He is not before our eyes, and this is unqualified godlessness. Now, I know that's a brilliant man talking there, and some of that maybe was hard to follow. But basically, we're saying, no, I don't want God at the center. I don't want God at all. I want me there, right? I want to forget God. I want to put God out of mind. I want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is godlessness. So let's just step back and look at Paul's depiction of depravity. The throat is an open grave. The tongues are continually deceiving. The lips spread poison like snakes. Mouths are filled with bitter curses. Feet swift in the pursuit of violence and murder. The eyes not keeping God at the center of their thoughts, not directing their life through a reverence and an awe toward God. Now think with me. These body parts and what they represent, they were created by God for us so that we could glorify Him, so that we could serve Him with them, so that we could make much of Him, our Creator and Lord. And instead, the unsaved use them to rebel against God and to hurt others. And this is what we call then total depravity, radical corruption. And that is the evidence that we all start out enslaved to sin, and therefore we all desperately need the gospel, and we need God's salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so I say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, will you be reconciled to God this day? How long are you going to keep the rebellion going? Will you bow your knees to the Lord Jesus today, given that this is true of you and your only hope is Christ? I mean, how long do you want to keep shaking the fist in the face of God? Do you see how you do not fear God? How you're trying to run from God and exclude Him from your thoughts and lives? But you see, you cannot get away from God. It's His universe. He's everywhere. He's here this morning, and you know it. Listen to this paragraph quoted by Herman Bavinck talking about the sinner and God. He says, "When you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy may see you. From those places of your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter. You retire into your heart. There you meditate. He, God, He is more inward than your heart. Wherever, therefore, you shall have fled, there He is. From yourself, whither will you flee? Will you not follow yourself wherever you shall flee? But since there is one more inward, even than yourself, though there is no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled." That's the only place to flee to. "There is no place at all whither you may flee. Will you flee from Him? Flee unto Him." Now that's good counsel, isn't it? You can't get away from God. You cannot run away from God. So give up and run to Him. What great counsel. Call on the Lord Jesus to save you. You see, the only refuge from God is in God, in Christ. And that's it. Now turn over your sermon outlines and let me address this by way of further application. And first of all, since we're talking just now about the fear of the Lord, then letter A, see, I ask myself questions like this all the time. So then, how do I pursue the fear of the Lord? How do I grow in that kind of reverence and awe and God-centeredness that we're talking about? Well, very practically, we should always do this. Number one, pray right now that God would develop this fear in you. That's something you can do right now. You can pray this right now. Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Now, brothers and sisters, when God's word convicts you of sin and convicts you of needed repentance and change, well, pray for God to bring it about through Christ. Don't just sit there and feel guilty and then think, man, I can't wait to get out of here. No, do something about it. And you can do this. You can pray that God would change you. You see, as I'm preaching, you should be praying. So you're actually an active listener. I'm preaching, you're listening, but you're also praying. Yes, Lord, make me like that. Change me in that way. Forgive me, God. I'm not like that, but I want to be. Specifically, pray right now that God would develop this fear in you. And secondly, to pursue the fear of the Lord, number two, regularly read and feed on God's word. And I'm not trying to be redundant. We all can read, but there's a difference between reading and feeding, right? I come and I need this desperately. That's the feeding. And so Psalm 119:38, look at this. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. You see, that's where the fear of the Lord comes from. We pray that God would do it, and he will do it through his word. And why is God's word so important to the fear of the Lord? Well, because it's God's self-revelation. This is how God really is. As he reveals himself, scripture will reveal him, and it will change you. The word of God will produce reverence in your life for God. And it's interesting because in Psalm 19:9, as Paul is going through talking about the word of God, one synonym of the Bible, one synonym of scripture is the fear of the Lord. He calls the Bible the fear of the Lord. That's the human response produced by God's word, so that scripture is called the fear of the Lord. You're reading the fear of the Lord right now because that's what it produces. And third, practically, to pursue the fear of the Lord, dwell often on God as the creator of all, the judge of the repentant wicked, and the savior of sinners through the gospel. So often we do not fear the Lord because our God is too small. You have an idol in your mind, and it's not God as he is. Revelation 14:6-7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." Fear God as the awesome creator of heaven and earth and sea and springs of creation. I mean, brothers, sisters, get out into creation. Get out in whatever aspect of creation or all of them. Get out there at night and look up at the stars. Come to my garden and you'll think, wow, I don't get it. But I do. When I see those little seedlings come up, it really makes me think of the greatness of God. It does. You can find me all throughout the day. If I'm home studying, I'll take a break every so often. I just go out to see the seedlings popping up out of the ground. And it brings me pleasure about God. When it rains, I got to get out in it, right? When there's wind, whatever it is. Derek and his 50-mile runs. Go with Derek. No, don't go with Derek. You'll die. Whatever it is, right? Get you out into creation and experience the greatness of God. Because our God so often is too small. He's not the great God of creation who made heaven and earth, the sea and all deeps. Get out and see it and worship him. And think of his majesty. Think of his terrible judgments on sinners and how you've been rescued through Christ. Think of all of those horrendous judgments leading to the final last judgment. Think of Noah's flood. We're studying that with Ted. Part two is going to be real soon here. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of all the judgments in Scripture culminating in the great white throne judgment. And fear God. And be in awe of him, his wonderful, merciful salvation of you through Christ. Meditating on the gospel will teach us the fear of God. The awe and reverence of this great God who's worthy of our worship. And then fourth, to help you pursue the fear of the Lord, practice the presence of the Lord through continual humble dependence. I find these verses often in my prayers because I need them. I need this focus. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3:5-7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. John Murray's earlier quote about the fear of the Lord talks about no fear before their eyes, meaning that God is excluded from the center of thought. He's put out of mind. So you and I have to do the opposite, child of God. to continually focus on Him and humbly acknowledge Him in everything, trusting Him always. That's what we want. That's what goes together with the fear of the Lord. And then lastly, we said unbelievers do not know relational peace. And as Christians, that's all changed. And we go the other way. So here's my second main point of application. Letter B, notice, how do I pursue peace with others? When I think of the wreckage and the destroyed relationships of those apart from Christ, when you maybe remember your life before Christ, well, this is the opposite. How do I pursue peace, not wreckage? Five practical points. And here's the first one. Do everything in your power to live at peace with those around you. In other words, you commit to that. You are not going to fracture peace. You're going to do everything you possibly can to pursue peace with those around you. And here's that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all people. Now, granted, some people are going to hate you just because you're a Christian. They're not going to want to be at peace with you. Others, sad to say, there will be times you cannot seem to get reconciled. But that's why Paul says, so far as it depends on you, if the other person will not be reconciled, if the other person cuts you off, doesn't want to talk to you, you pray about it, but so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Second point. This is Ken Sandy, peacemaker. He's taught me so much. See conflict as an opportunity to glorify God. Why is this happening in my life? It's an opportunity for you to glorify God. It's an opportunity for you to make much of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to exalt God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including dealing with conflict, determine that you're going to live out your new life in Christ to God's glory in conflict. Determine that. This is an opportunity to glorify God and then depend on the Lord and obey Him and abide in Christ and walk with God through it and serve God by serving others. And all of that is going to glorify God. And then third, this is maybe the one that we just instinctively forget to do and we do the exact opposite. Notice, get the log out of your own eye first. Then help your brother with his speck. So says Jesus. Can I read that familiar passage to you? Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This is so wonderful from our Lord. This is you and me. You want to hear us? Here we are. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Our problem, see, we see logs in other people's eyes, and we only see specks, if that, in our own. Jesus says, you start with self-evaluation before the living God and deal with your logs, deal with your sin, deal with your part in the problem. Why do you tend to see logs in others' lives instead of evidences of grace? Go back, deal with your logs. And then, sure, then address the speck in your brother's eye. You don't ignore sin, but you start with your own before a holy God. And then, brothers and sisters, don't let relationships wither. Instead, look at point 4. Go and be reconciled. Deal with your logs And then go and be reconciled. Today, take that to heart. Go and be reconciled. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. Just go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You cannot be right with God on a vertical level if you are not, to the best of your ability, going and making things right on a horizontal level, insofar as it depends on you. Go. Be reconciled. Apply this today. Wow, why did he leave so fast? He's going to be reconciled. She left because she's leaving to be reconciled. Are you not right with someone? Pursue peace. Go to them and get things right as best as you can. Maybe they're in another state or another country. You have to call them. Do it. Get things right together. And lastly, I so love to think about this. See, we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves, and for some people, that's kind of mystical. What does that even mean, preach the gospel to myself? Well, myself. Here's something that we do very practically, and that is I treat others as God in Christ has treated me. So that's point five. Treat others as God in Christ has treated you. What does it mean to preach the gospel to yourself in your conflict? Well, here's Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But that person is so hard to love. God loved you in Christ. I don't feel any compassion toward that person. God has shown compassion to you. I don't want to forgive. That's too much to forgive. God has forgiven you an infinite debt. This is minuscule, what has been done to you by that other person. Tenderhearted, kind. That's how God has treated you in Christ. That's me then treating others like God has treated me, and I have to preach that to myself, and I have to remind myself and live it out. See, that is where the gospel informs my mind and it strengthens me. It's my nourishment. It's my meal. It's my hope. It's my life. And then I live that out. Just like in Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 14, Paul again does the same thing. He says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Keep God at the center of everything and keep the gospel at the center of all of your relationships. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the more we explore your word, the more we study, the more we're instructed in the way we were and the way we are. And this radical transformation that you've brought to us through Christ, we don't want to forget the cleansing you've brought to us. We don't want to forget how dramatically you've changed us. We've passed from death to life. And all of these things that were true of us are true of us no longer because we have a new nature in Christ. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We've been raised to newness of life. We're no longer enslaved to sin's power, and we rejoice to know that. We're no longer your enemies, and we're no longer enslaved to various lusts, and we're no longer hateful, hating one another. But you've first loved us, and that love not only taught us what love is like, but changed us to love. And so we thank you for that. And it is our privilege now, Father, It is our joy to treat others the way you've treated us in Christ. But we also struggle right there too, and we need your daily grace. We need that grace to bear with one another, to agonize for unity, to go and be reconciled, to pursue peace when we only want to do our own will and we want to defend ourselves and we want to be first. I pray for us this day, following Christ, preaching the gospel to ourselves, that we would regard others as more important than ourselves, and that we would lay down our rights and our privileges and our self-defense, and we would seek the glory of Christ, and that we would seek to build the body and build up one another. And to do that, Lord, may we serve like Jesus did. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us in Christ. Thank you that as we think of the way we were, we think of now the way we are in Christ, and we see grace, and we see forgiveness, and we see mercy, and we see compassion, and we see patience and forbearance and long-suffering, all this and more that you've poured out upon us and that you show to us day by day. And now, Father, we want you and your Son to be the center of all of our thinking and the center of our hearts and the center of our words and the center of our actions, that there would be great delight in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day, that it would be all about the Lord Jesus in our interactions with one another, in all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. May we, by your grace, make much of Christ and live for Jesus out of gratitude with great joy. And love as we've been loved, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.